I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and let's turn back to Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, and we're almost finished with our series in the pastoral epistles, those letters to pastors, Timothy and Titus. It's going to be, even though we only have a little bit left, it's actually going to be a couple of weeks before we come back and finish because of the picnic, and we'll be doing a deacon ordination service and so forth in the weeks to come. So it'll be a couple of weeks before we come back to Titus. But this morning we come to Titus chapter 2. And as is our custom, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and would you, Lord, would you work in us, mold us, make us into the men and women that you've called us to be. Give us soft hearts that are good ground for your word. And Lord, may we also give us strength by your grace to apply that to everyday life. We might bring honor and glory to your name, but more than everything, Lord, may the name of Jesus be exalted in our midst. And in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And would you teach us this day in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's always a question of how transparent I should be with you as your pastor. And so sometimes I wonder if I should be as vulnerable from the pulpit to admit something like this to you this morning, but I don't like mustard. I really don't like mustard. My dislike of mustard is a little bit less and a little less intense than it used to be. But it is still acute enough that it makes me angry. Isn't that strange? I remember as a kid, it was standard for the fast food places to put mustard on their burgers. Baseball hot dogs with a full wrapping already on them had mustard in them. You could wipe it off, but it would still seep into the bun. And it left that mustard smell and a hint of that wicked mustard taste. I've got a real problem, don't I? My mom and wife make me deviled eggs without mustard, with mayonnaise. And it used to seem that even if I ordered my burger without mustard, when that beautiful burger came on the plate or to the table, it still had mustard on it. And no matter how much I tried to talk myself into it or to even reason with myself, I couldn't get past it. Even with more expensive cuts of meat, and I realize we're getting to the noon hour, so I don't want to make your stomachs grumble, but you know, somebody could bring a smoked beef tenderloin. Oh my goodness. But if it had been seasoned or flavored with mustard, I would miss the wonder and the beauty and the taste of that piece of meat, of the main part of the meal. The distraction of what I didn't like caused me to miss the beauty and the blessing of the whole. Let me say that again. The distraction of what I did not like caused me to miss the beauty and the blessing of the whole. Now you may be thinking, I think our pastor's gone off his rocker. What does this have to do with this passage in Titus chapter 2? Well, sometimes I think we do this very thing with passages like this one that we come to this morning. That there may be parts of the passage that grates against our flesh, or parts of the passage that are contrary to what's popular in the culture around us, and we allow it to become a distraction such that we miss the wonder and the glory of the whole. And yet, when we allow the wonder of the whole to take root in our hearts, we actually find that what had grated against our flesh, what had been a distraction, actually becomes precious to us. We find that like a good seasoning, it actually enhances our experience and our understanding of the whole. I am still not convinced of that that's true of mustard. But I am certainly convinced that it's true of the Word of God. Because this passage, Titus chapter 2, it is full of the wonder of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, often, we allow this instruction, particularly the instruction to women. But why just to the women? Have you ever wondered that? Why not the other parts? But particularly to the women, to distract us from that wonder and glory. Let's not do that this morning. We do find instruction here. But we also find that what strengthens us in that instruction. And so I want us to look just simply at those two things. And let's look and learn, shall we? Let's look at, first, we're going to look at the instruction in godly living. And then, secondly, we're going to look at the foundation of godly living. All right? So, Paul begins this instruction by reminding Titus that there's a difference. There's a difference between him and all those false teachers about whom he's already been talking. And these false teachers, they were leading God's people astray. They were upsetting, as we learned last week, they were upsetting whole families. But there's a difference between them and what Titus is called to do. In fact, Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, the false teachers were teaching that which is unhealthy for the people of God. What they're teaching is not leading to life, not leading to joy, but it was leading to destruction and emptiness and often even to despair. But Titus, on the other hand, is to teach what is sound. And that word there, sound, it means healthy. He's to teach what is healthy for the people of God. And so, even from the beginning here, in this first part of chapter 2, we can ask the question that we should have been asking ourselves and should be asking ourselves throughout this entire series in the pastoral epistles, because it's been what he's been pushing us toward. With all the emphasis on the Word of God in 1 and 2 Timothy and even in Titus, There's that question that we must answer in our own hearts. Do we believe it to be the Word of God? Do we believe it to be the Word of God? Do we believe, and then do we believe that what God says is actually healthy for us? Do we believe that it's good for us? Because at the end of the day, it's not really whether we like it or not. If we're Christians, is it God's Word? And do we trust that God has in store what's best for us? If so, then the instruction that we receive, though it may grate against our flesh, and though it may be contrary to what people think is enlightened in our world today, though it may be contrary to what is popular in the culture around us, then it's from the Lord. It's from the Lord, and it's good for His people. So that question, do we believe it? Do you believe it? Well, the first instruction is to the older men, and what accords with sound teaching is that these older men within the life of the church, they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men are to act in a manner worthy of their calling. It's just that simple. Older men are to act worthy, even we might say, of their age. That is to say that they are to act in a way that befits the wisdom of an older man within the life of the church. They're to be dignified. And notice the first triad, and so Paul gives these to Titus in two sections of three. You may have noticed that. So there's two different triads. And the first triad are those things there are the same as they are for the officers of the church. Seniors in the body of Christ are to exemplify a character that is thoughtful. So first, they are to be sober-minded. They're to be sober in all things. Actually, this includes their temperate use of alcohol. They're not to be addicted to much wine. He repeats this again to the ladies, but even for the men. But it's not just restricted to their use of alcohol. It's also broader than that. Those who are older men within the life of the church are to be sober-minded in all things. They're to be thoughtful in all things. And that, of course, is related to this next characteristic. Is the one, they're to be dignified. That is to say that they are to be serious. They're to be serious about the things of life. They're to possess a sense of gravity in their person that is worthy of respect. Now, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves that this sense of gravity or being dignified, it doesn't mean gloomy, it doesn't mean sad, and it certainly doesn't mean crotchety. It is to be serious. Is to understand that life can be difficult sometimes. To understand the realities of life, and then as well to understand the realities that this life actually does for all men come to an end. Older men in the church are to be that kind of men. And just like the younger men, well, these older men, they're to be men that to whom others may come for sound counsel, for biblical wisdom. And they are, just like the younger men, they are to be self-controlled. And we'll talk about the younger men in just a few moments, but they're not to be tossed to and fro by their fleshly desires. Or by their own pride. They are to act sensibly. Again, thoughtfully. And then, that second triad, notice, they're to be sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Now, that should sound familiar to us. Even though, in 1 Corinthians, as Paul introduces that triad of Christian character, he says it this way. He says faith, hope, and love. But there's similarity, of course, between hope and steadfastness. There's that relationship there between the two. So this is that same triad of Christian character. The older men within the life of the church are to exemplify Christian character. They are to be solid and sound in their faith. They are to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, and they are to believe it to be true, and believe it to be true as they apply it to their everyday life. They're to set the example in their belief of the faith. Not only of that, but also they're to be solid and sound in their love for God, as well as in their love for neighbor, for the love of the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And then they're also to be solid and sound in their steadfast hope of the promises of God. The older men within the life of the church should set the example, even as they may be in the twilight of their years on this earth. They should set the example for the younger people in our midst of their hope in the promises of God, of their hope for what comes after death, that thing that happens to all men. All men die. Older men are to set that example in our midst. And older women, there's instruction for you as well. It says that you're to be reverent in behavior. The demeanor of the women, the older women within the life of the church, is to be reverent. It's to be sacred. It's to be set apart. Their behavior is to honor the Lord Christ. It's not unlike the older men. I mean, after all, Paul does say, he says likewise. He's still going, older men in this way, likewise women in this way. How are you to live as part of God's people? Their behavior is to befit a daughter of God, a daughter of the King. And he goes on, he says, they're not to be slanderers. They're not to be addicted to much wine. And it may seem strange that Paul picks these two things, but it's not strange in their setting because this actually was the Cretan culture in which Titus was ministering. This was what was going on in their life and in the culture around them. Women were in bondage to drink. They were in bondage to wine. And what they would do is they would get together, they'd all get drunk, and then they would do what? Would talk. They would slander and gossip about others. And Christian women, Paul is saying, they're not to be like the world around them. And I think sometimes we hear that and we go, well, we don't slander. Some of you women might say that. We don't slander and we certainly don't get around and get drunk. But I think there are opportunities for us to look deeper within our own hearts to see how it might speak to us, even if we don't do this particular thing. For example, it's interesting within the life of the church, I think a temptation, I'm not saying you do this, but I think a temptation might be for you, particularly because one of the strengths of you women is to pray. You love to pray. But it can also be a temptation that when we pray that we're actually just wanting to know about other people rather than really wanting to pray about them. And it can get to where we're, oh, did you hear about, oh, we need to pray for them because listen to what happened. And we use prayer kind of as a justifying label so that we can talk about other people. Brothers and sisters, if you don't really care about that person and you don't really care to pray for that person, then that's none of your business and it's certainly not somebody else's business for you to tell. And this is what Paul is saying, and that's application even for the life of the church here. Because that can be a temptation, can't it? Christian women aren't to be like the world around them. And they're to teach that to others as well. In fact, they're to teach what is good, Paul says. Even as Titus is called to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, so too the women in their realm are called to teach what is good. what is good and what is in accord with sound doctrine. And notice what I said, in their realm. Titus is to do that in his realm, and the women are to do that in their realm. And what is their realm? Well, Paul tells Titus, and he tells us, and so train the young women. It's the women's role within the life of the church to train younger women. And so far, most people in the church who hear this passage, oh, they'd be all right with it. I don't have a problem with those things. We don't mind that men must be sober-minded. We don't mind that men can't get drunk. We don't mind that they can't fly off the handle and must understand the gravity of life. We don't mind that men must be self-controlled and must not act on every impulse in the flesh that they might ever have. We agree with those things. We don't mind that the older women are to be reverent and to not be slanderers and not drunkards. We don't mind any of those things, and we don't mind those things because maybe for a couple of reasons. One, maybe we think that we actually meet those qualifications, or we think that we don't do those things, or maybe it's because when we really begin to examine our own hearts and what is ultimate to us in authority, maybe it's because those things are already an expected part of living in our society as citizens of the world. It's part of the expected behavior of civilized Americans. So everybody's doing it. So it doesn't really sound that bad to us. So those things don't bump up against our own desires. But God is not describing here what it means to be a civilized American. God is here describing what it means to live as members of the kingdom of God in the midst of the world. And when those things collide, then it becomes more difficult for us to actually submit to the word of God. Because let's face it, the call for a Christian is different than the world around us. And women, Paul says, are to teach the younger women. And where we really struggle is that then they are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The young woman's sphere of teaching, we just talked about the older woman's sphere of teaching, the younger woman's sphere of teaching and influence is in her home. And our flesh rebels against that. And this doesn't mean that a woman can't work. It doesn't mean that a woman can't be productive. It doesn't mean that a woman can't use her gifts and skills in the world out there. Not at all. In fact, Proverbs 31 shows us that truth. But what it does teach us is that her realm of teaching and influence is here in the home. And I find it so interesting. Find it so interesting that the world attempts to convince us that this isn't important enough. That realm is not important enough for the giftedness and for the skills of women, as if they're being wasted there. Brothers and sisters, all we have to do to see the importance of young, godly women teaching in their home is to look at the generations who come from those homes. That's the gravity and the importance of that call. Because those children, they grow up to be members of society themselves. Now, I sometimes hear, and I hear this both within the church as well as outside the church, I sometimes hear people say, you'd be crazy to bring a kid into this world. I don't want to bring children into this world because it's a mess. What if every Christian determined that? What would the world look like in a generation? What if every non-Christian determined that, and only Christians were having children, what then would the world look like in a generation? It's an important realm, ladies. It's an important realm. And then, of course, he does say, and teach them to love their husbands and their children. Well, that's quite the call, isn't it? Because I know most of you husbands and children. That could be a tall order for your wife. But that's your call. And I know most of us, some of us maybe, think that this type of teaching causes the church to be mocked, invites criticism from the world out there, that this type of teaching is archaic, that it's had its day and it's time to move on. I get it. But I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, to do these things so that the word of God may not be reviled. Isn't that amazing? Because we think we ought not do these things so that the word of God is not reviled. And Paul says exactly the opposite. These things are to be done so that the word of God may not be reviled. That's exactly opposite of what we think, isn't it? And again, it comes back to, do we believe this to be the word of God? I mean, that's pretty simple. And younger men, notice the teaching to the younger men. Teach them to be self-controlled. And that's it. And we might immediately go, that's it. I mean, have you seen my younger men? They need more than that, right? And even to be self-controlled, I mean, that's all they need? We might even say that that's expected in secular society. Is it? I don't think so. To teach them to say no to their flesh, to teach them to say no to their impulses, to teach them to die to their own desires for the sake of another, to teach them to humble themselves and to kill their pride. No wonder, look, if you know young boys, young men, teach them self-control. And you say, well, that seems simple. That seems pretty simple. And I would look at you and say, look at your kid. He's pretty simple too. Teach them self-control. To die to themselves. To say no to the flesh. And not only that, but notice it's not just teach them. Paul doesn't just simply say, teach them self-control. He says, urge them. And the word that he uses there has the idea of constant teaching. Over and over and over and over and over again, it is necessary to teach the young men in all areas to be self-controlled. Parenting tip 101. You got boys? Teach them self-control. Is it that simple? It's that hard, but yep, it's that simple. Self-control. In all areas. You young men in here, you know what that's like, don't you? To kill the flesh. To die to yourself. To humble yourself. Goes against the flesh, doesn't it? And that's why Paul says to Titus, teach him to be self-controlled. And Titus himself is to be an example of in his teaching. He's to be a model of good works. He's to do and to be that which others are called, and he's to do that as a minister of the gospel so that the opponents might not have anything evil to say against him. So Titus himself, ministers of the gospel have a role to set an example. And finally, those who serve. He says, bondservants or slaves. Now, Paul is not here making a moral statement on what we think of as slavery. This was different than chattel slavery. But even so, Even so, even those who are bondservants or slaves as Christians, even those who might be in a situation where they are treated unjustly and unfairly, listen to what he says. They're to be submissive to their own masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Talk about an instruction that goes against one's flesh. To submit to somebody who's unjust, to submit to somebody who's treating you unfairly, and that's the call. And so what do we see here? What we see here with all of these is a call and a character that is so different than the world around us, a call and a character that is impossible to carry out in our own flesh. I mean, these things are they're opposite of what our flesh wants. It's opposite of what our flesh desires. And so we look at these instructions and we may think, well, these instructions are difficult training, aren't they? And I'd answer it in this way. No, they aren't. No, they aren't. Not because they're not difficult, but because they aren't the training. What do you mean by that? Well, I think this is where we so often misunderstand, where we get it wrong. But it's also the wonder of the Word of God. Now, this next section, the foundation of godly living, it won't be nearly as long as the first, but its length isn't indicative of its fundamental importance and glory. I love this part of this passage. In fact, I love this part of the New Testament. It was so important in my own life. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And we go, yeah, of course, that doesn't and shouldn't surprise us. We know that it's God's grace that's brought salvation. We're reminded of that often, and we should be. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not of our own works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus' life and work and death on our behalf. Jesus saves. Amen? Amen. God's grace saves. And we ought to preach it. We ought to proclaim it. We ought to rejoice in it. But notice this. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice, how are we to live this way? How are we to die to worldly passions? How are we to live self-controlled? How are we to die to ourselves? Is it by the law being pressed in on us? Does the law give us, or does the law given give us the power to perform it? Because after all, right, even to the young men, it's to be urged upon them. And so does that urging, that continual urging of the law of God on these young men, does it supply the strength to obey it? And the answer is a resounding no. No. It doesn't. Paul doesn't say, notice, he does not say, the law of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of the Christian life is not the law of God, but it is the grace of God. It is God's grace that provides the strength to obey the law. The law has no ability to grant what it demands. But God's grace does. So you wonder, we might wonder, why do we talk so much about the grace of God? Because it is the foundation of godly living. It's the foundation of godly living. Brothers and sisters, we can talk about the law of God until we are blue in the face. But apart from the grace of God, it is only bondage to those to whom it goes. And some of you may be as old as I am and can remember these things. Actually, somebody told me a funny story in between the services about their old high school. But at any rate, I remember from high school. Some of you may remember this. I can't even remember what they were called, some meetings of the whole school, convocations or whatever, where they'd gather everybody into the gym and you'd all come and they'd invite doctors and speakers, and those doctors and speakers would bring their videos and show you pictures of stuff, and they would talk about the dangers of smoking and dipping and premarital sexual relations. Some of you may be old enough to remember those days. Quite the change, isn't it? But at any rate, even then, as soon as that conference speaker or whatever it was done, and the bell rung, and we had 5 minutes to go back to class, guess where the students would go? They would go to the parking lot and get a dip, smoke a cigarette, and make out. The law of God has no power to change the hearts and lives of sinners. Only the grace of God. What's needed is a heart change. Now, that doesn't mean that the law is bad. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that God's law, that something is wrong with it, or that it's faulty. No. God's law is wonderful, it is beautiful, and God's law should be preached even as it has been here in the first section, but it should never be preached as gospel because its purpose was never to save. It is to reveal our sin, to drive us to Christ, and so that we are saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans 3, he says, "For by the law is knowledge of sin." The law doesn't. It can't, and its purpose is not to save. Jesus does that. Jesus does that. Paul says in Romans 8, that wonderful passage, and oh, what a great passage. Just let this sink in. Just let it sink in as we read it. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, maybe some of you this morning, even just from a practical pastoral application, maybe some of you need to hear me read that again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let that sink in. Oh, thank God. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law," notice this, "weakened by the flesh." It's not the law's fault. It's our fault. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Praise the Lord. That's just pretty awesome, isn't it? That's just pretty cool. What God has done for sinners like you and like me. We live by grace, not by the law. And we obey the law, not because we're saved by it, but because we've been saved by our wonderful Savior, Jesus. And we live waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here it is. "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Brothers and sisters, if I can say this without being, no intent of being silly or trifle, but just so that we can remember it. Brothers and sisters, do not let the mustard of this passage get in the way of the wonder and glory of it. And more than that, may we even understand that to a sanctified palate, as it were, that which I think is mustard actually adds flavor and joy and fullness to the Christian life. It enhances it. Because of what Christ has done and who we are in Him, may we indeed, may we, as even as Paul encourages Titus, may we indeed be zealous for good works, recognizing that the good works to which He calls us, they are so very different than the world around us. So different than the world around us. And that is as it should be, and it should not be a surprise to us. You know why? Because brothers and sisters, we do not belong to the world. For as Paul tells Titus here, we are His possession. We are His possession. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has bought us with a price, so that we might be His and He might be ours, so that His sanctuary might be in our midst. That's the glory of this passage. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank You for this passage. We thank You, Lord, for the call here. But Lord, we do thank You for the gospel here. And may we rest in the Lord Jesus. And because of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, yes, Lord, may we live in a way that brings honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. May He be exalted in our midst and in our lives. Oh Lord, may we forever rest in the Lord Jesus and His work for us, knowing that it is Your grace that equips us and trains us and strengthens us for godly living. May we not be tempted, as our hearts so oft are, to think that we can bring about a change by just beating ourselves over the head with the law, or beating others over the head with the law, and then finally they'll get it. Oh God, help us. Help us to trust Your word, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness. Oh Lord, may Your grace may it be sweet for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.